Hello and good morning, everyone. My name is Stan Adams, and I'm speaking to you from London, and this is 10:30, and it's the service, morning service for Calderwood Baptist Church. I'm speaking to you from London. As I said, I tell you what, it's warm down here. I've spoken to a few of you at the church this week, and it's warmer up there, but yesterday it was sort of 36, 37 degrees, and I personally am more a 26 or 27 degree man, but it's still nice to have the warm weather anyway. This Sunday is sort of a bittersweet Sunday in a sense. I'm always kind of sad when we actually finish a series like the life of Abraham and move on to something else. It's always sad to see the last one end. And even though it's exciting, the new one, but just the last one ending always makes me a bit sad. And it's sweet Sunday too, because as many of you know, next Sunday, a few of the members of Calderwood will be meeting actually at the church for the service, which is a step forward in the right direction. I mean, long may it continue. Now, we're going to be looking this morning at Genesis 24 and Genesis 25, which, as I said, are the end of the life of Abraham. So if you want to be turning that up, I want to do a special welcome also to the people from Bells Hill and Kilmarnock. They're with us again this morning, and well, I hope everyone has enjoyed this series in Abraham as much as I have. I think it's fantastic to look at the lives of our heroes in the Bible. But before we look at it this morning, I'd just like to start by praying for us, if I may. Heavenly Father, we come to you again this morning over the internet and dispersed around the countryside as we are. But we want to actually thank you for the technology. We do pray that the added skills that many of us have learned will be useful in the future in taking the gospel forward. Father, we look to your sovereignty. We depend on it. We marvel at your sovereignty because we simply cannot fathom this COVID-19 and its purpose in the great scheme of things. But we do ask for the strength and the grace to put our hope and our trust in you, that you are still on the throne. There is nothing that will ever take you off it. And now as we turn our attention to your word, to Genesis 24 and 25, we thank you for this great passage, and we thank you for this faithful man, Abraham, a man crafted by your grace into the headship of your people. And we thank you, Lord, for his legacy. We thank you for the promises which you heaped upon him and upon all those who believe in the Messiah as he did. We praise you, Father. We praise you for the truth of your word. And now we ask that you would apply it by your Spirit to our own hearts, that as we come to this passage, that you would speak something of today into our hearts from this passage that happened so long ago. We ask that we would see these words as fresh as today and what they mean for the edification of our own hearts. So we pray, Lord, make it so by your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open now or your devices open to Genesis 24, we're going to look at the first 9 verses of 24 and then the first 11 verses of chapter 25. And I'm just going to read them straight into the other. So Genesis 24, starting at verse 1. I didn't think those looked as clear as I thought. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had in charge all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan, father of Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Anumim. The sons of Midian were Ephath, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of the concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, were buried in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. You know, these two paragraphs that we have before us this morning are both two paragraphs that we usually pass over very fast or very quickly as we read the surrounding text. I mean, we move on from the end of Abraham to the start of Isaac. And so often it's more exciting to move on to the new than to finish old off the old. But it's here that we take our last look at the life of Abraham, one of the central figures of biblical history. I mean, it's not for nothing that he is called the father of the faithful. Now, at the start of chapter 24, it's actually hard to ascertain Abraham's exact age. However, we can be certain that by the time Isaac is married, that Abraham was no longer the functioning head of the household. And as the narrative of Abraham more or less ends here, we actually see some really important themes that emerge from his life. And because there's far too much material here this morning to take it verse by verse, I've actually just taken 2 points from these two paragraphs and from the life of Abraham that show us that Abraham is an example to us of what it means to be a real Christian. You see, Abraham, like every Christian, firstly should be concerned for the future of the kingdom of God. Now, we last left the story that last week as Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the burial plot that he had purchased in the land of Canaan. And as Thomas pointed out, it was an act of faith in the promise that God had made to Abraham that eventually his people would occupy the land. And all of this was the final phase of Abraham's life. Well, he still had one more task to perform. And the fact that the Bible pays so much attention to it is an indication of its importance. In verse 7, what we see exactly there is that we see that the entire orientation of Abraham's life was toward the promise of God, and that he had also matured as a man of faith. He no longer attempts to engineer his own solution to his problems. You remember how he had lied to Pharaoh about Sarah, or about how he said about having a child with Hagar when Sarah remained childless. But now he's learned to trust the Lord. God had made a promise, and Abraham now trusted that God would supply the means by which the promise was going to be fulfilled. And in that vein, what we see in verse 8 is Abraham has learned that God doesn't always act in the way that we expect. So Abraham doesn't presume that he knows God's will. You'll notice that's why he frees his servant from the oath, should he be unable to find a willing woman. In fact, these verses 6 to 8 record the last words of Abraham, and they are from beginning to end the words of a man who believes that the promises that God has made to him will certainly come to pass. Now, the rest of chapter 24 is the story of Isaac and Rebekah. But with regard to Abraham, our interest lies in seeing the provisions a faithful father made for the marriage of his son. It's the picture of a parent who is concerned for the spiritual welfare of his son and all those people that he would father, his descendants. I mean, they were the future of God's kingdom. And remember that God had promised Abraham that God would be his God and the God of his children. And what we see here really actually applies to us. I mean, we ought to be equally concerned to train our children to love the Lord, to train them in the ways of the Lord. And it is a hard task to raise children in the faith. And it's an even harder task when there is an unbelieving spouse involved who's not as concerned for the spiritual welfare of the children in the same way the believing parent is. I mean, it's hard enough when both parents believe and are confident in the promises of God. And what we find is the Bible teaches us to train our children in the way of the Lord, to instruct them so that we mold or help them mold their wills to the will of God. And we're just setting an example of genuine faith, genuine hope and joy and love, so that they can see our faith in action. So as they grow older, it's attractive to them, and they want it for themselves. You see, it's a godly parent who is equipped to raise godly children. An unbelieving parent simply cannot help in that respect because they don't understand it themselves. And all of that lies on the surface of this text. It's about Abraham's determination that his son not marry a Canaanite woman, a woman whose understanding of God and life and the future would have been shaped by the corrupt, the sensual, the polytheistic culture of Canaan. And you know, when we think about Rebekah in that regard, it's actually impossible for us to know what she may have known about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it's also not possible for us to know how faithful a woman she might have been before she met Isaac. I mean, we simply don't know. But clearly, Abraham thought a woman from Canaan was not acceptable. So he sent the servant off on the search, and he trusted that God was going to provide the right wife for Isaac. Now, there's also a larger perspective that is in play here. Because what we have is a man concern for God's covenant and with the continuation of that covenant in the generations to come. I mean, Abraham was clearly inspired by a desire to see the promise fulfilled in the generations that he would never live to see. So he takes steps to ensure that God's blessing is going to descend on people that he will never know, that he will never meet, people whose lives he will never have any direct impact upon him personally. I mean, the last thing we see this great man doing, this man who is our first and finest example of what it means to walk with God in the world, well, the last thing we see him doing is caring for the future of the kingdom of God. You want to know how to tell a real Christian? I mean, how to distinguish him or her from the crowd of people who say they're Christians but don't really have much idea of what they're actually speaking about? We can always ask them if they care about what Abraham cared about. I mean, do they realize that they are simply part of a bigger picture? And importantly, do they realize that their importance will be measured by the contribution that they make to the covenant that God has made with his people? Or, I mean, are they committed to seeing the covenant fulfilled in every generation until the Lord Jesus comes. I mean, there is an amazing personal comfort and pleasure to be found in the Christian faith. To believe that God cares for us is hugely important, especially when we're in the midst of experiencing life's sorrows and sufferings. And to know that our sins are forgiven is without question liberating. And the person who really knows these things, who has experienced the grace of God in their life, the person who is not wrongly assuming things to which they have no right to assume, well, that person is, in the Bible, always a person whose faith in God and in Christ leads them to higher interests other than their own personal welfare and their own personal prosperity. Their concerns are more than the happiness of one's own life or the one's own family or the welfare of one's own immediate family. You see, here is Abraham at the end of his life. He's an old man with the eyes of true faith, and he is looking down the corridor of time to the unfolding of God's promise. Abraham loves God, and he loves God's covenant, and he wants to see it prosper and triumph in the world. And it is certainly true that in this particular instance, Abraham is concerned for his own family, but at this point in the history of the Church of God, the kingdom of God was Abraham's family. I mean, they were it. But even then, the generations to come were Abraham's people, and he would never know them. There were just people that he would never know. Abraham's life was over. He knew it. He was a wealthy man. He was an important man. He had everything that this world can offer anyone. Wealth, comfort, prestige. He even had a store of great memories to occupy his mind in his final hours. But Abraham wasn't content with those things. Yes, he knew that they were all blessings from God, but he had higher interests. I mean, the future beckoned Abraham. He couldn't go forward into that future himself, but he could contribute something good to it. And so he did. And that is the mind and the heart of faith, isn't it? To spend our days to the very end investing in the future that God has promised and doing whatever we can to bring it about. And to that end, Abraham left us an example, and I think we should follow in his footsteps, because that is what real believers do. They live and they act for the sake of the Church of God and for the kingdom of God. The very thought is fuel for their actions. I mean, they don't take God's gifts and selfishly hoard them. No, they exploit their assets. They exploit their knowledge of the truth for the sake of the progress of salvation in the world. And Abraham's interest in the future of his family was, in fact, an interest in the future of the church, the gospel, the kingdom of God. And for those who know and love God and love the God of Abraham as Abraham did, well, the same is going to be true. You know, there is something wonderfully, there is a wonderful, unique, and if this is a word, other-centeredness, and a future-centeredness, as opposed to a self-centeredness that is built into the fabric of the covenant. And we should strive to have Abraham's mind and his heart and emulate his commitment to the kingdom of God and the salvation that it brings to people, and not just people in our time, but people who are not even born yet. You see, it is our testimony to the divine grace of God that should hang over our lives like a big sign. Because when we, the followers of Jesus, are defined by that heart and mind, then the church and the world will know who and what real Christians are. And that leads us to the second paragraph in Genesis 25. I mean, look at verses 1 and 2. The information given here seems to imply that Abraham added Keturah after Sarah's death. And her sons, of course, are a witness to the fact that Abraham did, in his own lifetime, become a father of many nations. And I think the importance of these sons of Keturah lies in the fact that they will father peoples and tribes who would oppose Israel in the years to come. The Midianites, for example, were often a thorn in Israel's side. But verse 5 shows us the importance. It shows us the Lord's command and the promise that it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be reckoned. And that is what governed Abraham's actions to the very last. Sons of the concubines in the ancient world were not rightful heirs. They depended solely on their father's goodwill. And Abraham was generous to them. He gave them more than he had to. But the importance there is in verse 5. He gave all that he had to Isaac. Isaac was the son of the promise, the son of the inheritance. And if you verge on the sentimental, as I do from time to time, you'll love verse 9. And his sons buried him. What more could the old man have wanted? Here was Ishmael, the son of the slave, a son he loved, the dear son that he was forced to send away all those years ago, has come home to bury him. And after all the troubles of the past, Ishmael and Isaac appear to act in perfect harmony at the graveside of their dad. There's no evidence at all of the previous tensions or the ill will. You know, I think we can safely say for these last verses that Abraham's life demonstrated that God's blessing rested upon his faithful friend to the end. I think we also see that the promises that God made to him were fulfilled. And we also see the groundwork has been laid for the continued fulfillment of the covenant in the generations that will follow. And as we read this final paragraph, I think it at least should encourage us to consider a believer's life in its entirety, something that we don't talk about or think about maybe as often as we should. And that brings us to the second point that I want us to look at this morning. The fact that Abraham's life illustrates for us that a real Christian walking with God will come to know him better, which leads to loving him more, which leads to a constant, ongoing desire for more holiness. Well, there's no doubt that Abraham died with regrets. He was a man, and therefore he was a sinner, and there were things he had said and done which he wished he hadn't, and there were things that he had not said and done what he wished he had. And Abraham had not always acted in faith and obedience. The Bible makes it clear. You remember how in selfishness and when he acted as a coward, he endangered Sarah's life and her purity. And at the same time, he jeopardized God's promise to be both his God and the God of his children. I mean, he could have hardly have had children with Sarah if she belonged to another man. You know, he must have shuddered or at least winced every time the memory of that episode crossed his mind. There was the memory of his affair with Hagar, which must have also brought on feelings of remorse and sorrow. His failure to trust the promise of God, well, it led him to take matters in his own hands, and the result was unhappiness and sorrow for all the people around him for many, many, many years to come. But, you know, none of those things are mentioned here. God passes over all of that, and we see his friend receiving the grace of God as the last word upon his life. Here at the end, we see Abraham as a faithful man, a true servant of God, the man who again and again demonstrated his loyalty to God and his understanding of what really matters in this life. I mean, surely that's but you and I would both love to have said about us when we die. And the Bible tells us we should strive to make it so. Young people, I can tell you, in fact, many people can tell you, that your years are going to pass much more quickly than you can even imagine possible. Seems to me like only it was a short time ago that Anne-Marie and I moved to London. But that was over 40 years ago now. And I know that many of you will say that I don't look a day older, but I am a day older, and I'm much older. My mother and I were speaking the other day about the fact that it's been 21 years since my dad died. And it's been 11 years since my brother died, and yet I can remember both of those events as if they were yesterday. And I am certain that Abraham, as old as he was when he died, would have told you the same thing. It seemed like only yesterday when I moved to the promised land, or only yesterday Sodom was destroyed, or Isaac was born. You know, the speed with which the years pass will force the wise person to ask questions of themselves, like, how does a life become what it becomes? Or, and what will be said of that life when it's done? You see, I think the story of Abraham calls us to examine our life as a whole in its entirety, from beginning to end. I mean, it's so easy to live our lives day by day without a plan, without really considering what we are making of them in the present, or what we might actually still make of them in the time we have left. I mean, this is a question, really, that every Christian should ask themselves: what will be said of my life when it's finished? What will my wisest and godliest friends who really knew me say? Or what will be said by those who really know what I became when I was a follower of Jesus, or at least I professed to be a follower of Jesus? You see, life will still go on when you and I come to an end, just as it was with Abraham. The story in Genesis will go from here to the next generation, and to the next generation, and then finally one more generation before Genesis is complete. And Abraham is remembered because his life exercised a lasting influence. He had been gathered to his people, and his long, important, and astonishingly fruitful life had ended. But in our case, our life stories are unlikely to be told by a later biographer. And the fact is that the number of people who still remember us when we are gone is very small. I mean, not many years will pass before the only people who really even knew we ever existed will be the succeeding generations of our immediate family. And then, even then, probably only for one generation or two. You know, that's one reason why we have these, when we have these, they're called genealogies. It's one reason why we have these genealogies that we struggle through when reading the Bible. For the most part, they're names of ordinary people like you and like me. They lived their lives and they died just the same as you and I will live and die. But their names in the Bible are important because they are the record of their existence. And these records should remind us that the day is coming when all that will be left of us in the world is our name and the testimony that we left behind. You see, the genealogies are the acknowledgement of the importance of the life of an ordinary person like you and me. All the instruction that we can find in the Bible teaches every Christian to aspire to a life that, when it is done, will have brought credit to God and to Christ, as well as being a blessing and a benefit to the generations that follow us. I mean, we may not matter much as the world measures importance, but every godly life contributes something important to the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about that? Every godly life contributes something important to the kingdom of God. And every godly life is going to receive God's blessing in keeping with its measure of faith and obedience. And following the return of the Lord Jesus, every godly life is going to be honored when we sit down at the table of the feast, the wedding of the Lamb, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, Abraham shows us that as we live our life in faith and we come to know the Lord Jesus, We must strive to be more and more like our Lord. We looked at earlier at Genesis 15, verse 6. That's the famous verse when God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. Abraham was a saved man and born again into eternal life. And from that point, Abraham grew in his walk with the Lord. And his walk is a great testimony. And it's an example to us of what it means to grow in Christ. But I mean, how do we emulate a life like Abraham's? I mean, after all, he was the friend of God. Well, I think the answer is actually in the New Testament. And although the Apostle Peter lived many, many years after Abraham died, F.B. Meyer suggested that it was Abraham, the man of faith, who was the blueprint for Peter's exhortation from his second letter about the responsibility of the Christian to grow in their faith. It's an exhortation of how to become more like Christ as we live our life in him. Peter writes in the first chapter of 2 Peter, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, I think it would be a mistake to think that Abraham's faith stood on its own. That once his faith had been credited to him as righteousness, that was it. That moment in Genesis 15:6 is often quoted, and Abraham is without doubt the Bible's exemplar of faith. But that moment was only the starting point. And throughout his life, we saw him grow into the man who, in our verse 8 here, died in a good old age and was gathered to his people. We notice that Peter says the first element to add to our faith is virtue, which means moral excellence. And just think about Abraham and some of the episodes in his life that we've studied. I mean, think about the unselfish and the benevolent attitude he showed toward Lot as they separated the land. Abraham realized there was going to be a problem if they stayed together. In fact, their servants had already started arguing amongst themselves. So Abraham proposed that they separate, and although he was the leader, he was the man that God put in charge. In fact, he was the man who actually owned everything. Abraham gave Lot the choice of land, and Lot took the best land for himself. We're told Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. And Abraham's reaction was to simply move and settle in the hill country of Canaan. The upshot of Lot's decision was that he eventually moved into Sodom. Later, Sodom was attacked by the eastern kings, and he and his family were taken as slaves. And when Abram heard about it, well, he took his men to rescue Lot and his family. It was an act that showed that the earlier land agreement had never infringed on his love for his nephew. In fact, the idea to complain or object had never even seemed to cross his mind. And after Abraham had won the battle, the king of Sodom offered him the spoils of war, the people, the material riches. But Abraham replied, "No, I don't want anybody to ever be able to say that you made Abram rich." You see, he wanted the glory for his actions and his wealth to be the sole glory of Yahweh. Abraham had added virtue to his faith. And as Peter encourages, he also added knowledge, and specifically a knowledge of God. F.B. Meyer put it this way: Abraham grew in the knowledge of God, which at first had been an unknown territory to him. But he climbed through the years in closer fellowship with God, and from the summit, he looked down upon its lengths and breadths, its depths and heights, its oceans, its mountain ranges, and its plains. Is that the kind of knowledge of God that any of us can claim? Well, if not, we should be seeking it. And in Abraham's case, he received special revelations from God himself because he had no Bible. But for us, you see, that same revelation of God is recorded for us in the Bible. God reveals himself to us in the Bible. And if we are to add knowledge to our faith and virtue, then we must make it our desire, our business, to study God. Peter then says we are to add self-control. Self-control means submission to the sovereign will of God, to take our natural inclinations and submit them to God's will. I mean, you remember the extended negotiation that Abraham had with God over Sodom, the destruction of Sodom? Abraham was interceding on their behalf, and he says, if there are 50 righteous people, would you destroy the city? And God said, no, I wouldn't if there were. And Abraham begins his negotiation, 40, 30, 20, and finally says, if there were 10 righteous people. And God says, no, I wouldn't destroy it for 10 righteous people. And yet the next morning, we're told that Abraham got up early and he looked towards Sodom, and the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. God had destroyed Sodom. And at that moment, Abraham had no idea that God had rescued Lot in the night. But still, there was no word of complaint because he trusted that God was in control and he knew that whatever God had chosen was right. We see his self-control again as he took Isaac to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. Notice that this time there's no argument, no negotiation, no attempt at delay. He had negotiated over Sodom, but not over Isaac. He put his own instinctive impulses, those impulses that any parent would have if they were taking their child to be sacrificed. And he put them aside and just trusted in the sovereignty of God. And in that same scene at Mount Moriah, we also see the next item from Peter's exhortation, steadfastness, which is to be added to self-control. Steadfastness or steadfast obedience. Well, it's obvious from that scene. Having been told he was to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham rose early and traveled 3 days before he saw the place from afar. He had traveled 3 days, knowing what he knew and not being able to tell anyone else. And yet continuing on in steadfast obedience to do what he knew, or at least he thought he had to do. Jim Boyce writes, true discipleship is a continuous and lifelong affair. It is steadily putting one foot in front of the other, year after year, until God takes us home to himself. And in Abraham's case, this long obedience as seen in the 3-day journey to Mount Moriah continued to the end of his 175 years. But the fifth addition in Peter's list is godliness. You ever notice how many altars Abraham built in the course of his life? His story begins in Genesis 12, and we only have to read as far as verse 7 to read, he built an altar to the Lord. Then immediately, in verse 8, the very next verse, we read that he moved to east of Bethel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I mean, there are more examples, but I think we can see his overriding devotion to the Lord. Abraham seems to have had a constant sense of the presence of God in his life. And if one is to live a godly life, then the sense of the presence of God must be right at the forefront of our minds. Now, Peter's final exhortation is to add love to godliness. Firstly, we see brotherly love, or if we see it in Abraham's life as we observe his deep concern for Ishmael and Hagar, or in his relationship with Lot, or even in his relationship with the servant that he sends off to find Isaac's bride. But it is through his obedience and his service and devotion to Yahweh that we actually see a deep, a divine love for God. And that really is our second point. As we mentioned earlier, Abraham began with faith in the Lord. He grew to know God better and trusted him more with each experience. And from knowing God, Abraham learned to love God, and in turn, he became more and more like him throughout his life. That's what the New Testament calls sanctification, growing more like Jesus as we walk through life in Christ. And that is the desire of every real Christian. You know, if you still have your Bibles open, look with me once again at Genesis 25:8. It says that Abraham was gathered to his people. Well, Abraham's body was buried in the cave with Sarah. They were the only two in there. But Scripture says Abraham was with his people. That small phrase points us to the fact of life after death, of eternal life. It's a testimony of faith in the perseverance of the souls of God's people after death. Abraham's carcass was in the cave, but his soul was with the people of God. Abraham, we're told, was full of age and full of years, and the Lord took his dear friend home to a new dimension of living, a new dimension of living that would last forever, last for all eternity. And one day it's going to be said of you and me, he or she breathed his or her last and was gathered to his or her people. And the question from that is obvious, isn't it? Who are your people? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Who are your people? Are your people those who expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then spent their life, obviously, trying to live out a life of faith in Jesus? Or are they those who rejected God's truth, rejected his Son, and therefore rejected his way of salvation? You see, the only way to ensure that you are counted amongst the people of God is to believe on Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus has always been the only way to eternal life. I mean, Jesus was the one who Abraham looked to. We are told that Abraham rejoiced when he saw the day of Jesus. Jesus was the hope of the Old Testament prophets. He was the Savior of the New Testament prophets, and he continues today to be the Savior of men and women. So if you have not put your faith in Jesus, then my prayer for you is that you will take him today and begin your walk in the Christian life. It's a walk that, like Abraham, begins with faith, and it ends an eternal paradise gathered amongst the people of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it is no small thing to aspire to fellowship with the Almighty. In fact, it's beyond our comprehension, really. Yet you make it clear that the blessedness which Abraham experienced in this life was in no small measure due to the fellowship which he had with you. You make it even clearer that in the new covenant, this is the relationship for which we have been made and redeemed, that we might be one. Jesus even says, even as the Father and I are one, our Lord and our God, give us the grace, the wisdom to see the priority of that blessing above all others. Help us to see and seek first the kingdom and let the other things take care of themselves. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.